One of the well-known parables in the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. It's the account of a father and his two sons. The younger son, a wasteful son, demanded his inheritance from his father and traveled to a distant country. And soon the prodigal son, true to his title, the wasteful son, wasted his inheritance. There was a famine in the land, and he became in need. He began to work for a citizen of the country who sent him out into the field to feed the swine. And he not only tended the swine, but because he was so hungry, he ate the food that was fed to the pigs. He was reduced to poverty, in a pitiful state of poverty. And the scriptures say that he came to himself and determined to return to his father and serve as a slave. And on the way, he practiced the speech that he was going to give. And it went like this: "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Make me as a slave." Now, his father saw him coming from afar, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him, kissed him, and called for the slaves to prepare a feast of celebration. And this is what the father said: "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." And we know the rest of the story, because really this is a comparison between the two sons. And the older son came in from working in the field, and he observed the celebration, and it made him angry. He was offended. And on one hand, this story is offensive. Was certainly offensive to the Jews, it should be offensive to us. I mean, why should the father celebrate the sinful son and not the faithful son? Well, you say, this is one of three parables that are given. You have the parable of the lost sheep, which is one sheep out of 100. And then the parable of the lost coin, which is one out of 10. And then it narrows down to the parable of the two sons, one out of two. So it's narrowing down, and the point is to reveal the rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. But even so, this story was offensive. Let me read from Psalm 1 and give an emphasis that was given in Jesus' day, which was the wrong emphasis, but let me give you that emphasis. Psalm 1 is a comparison between two people, one a sinner and one a righteous man, one who is pleasing to God. But notice the comparison. It begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." There's sort of a progression, if you notice this. It's a downward progression. The man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly stands, it says it first walking, then he stands in the path of sinners, and then he sits down in the seat of the scornful. So there's sort of this awful progression, and he's sitting down. He says, "Blessed is the man who is not doing this. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." This one who doesn't walk that way, but focuses upon the law and focuses upon God, and he's the one that is blessed. He's like the tree that is fruitful in every season. Blessed of God. But then the psalm continues. "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And you look at this psalm, you say, here's God approving of this blessed man, and the ungodly are not so. The whole idea was offensive to the Pharisees. They didn't understand, nor did they approve the idea that God would reach down to sinners and not reach up to the faithful and the righteous sons of Israel. It was offensive to the Pharisees and seemed contrary to Scripture to them. I mean, if God comes in Jesus Christ, he should come to these blessed ones. In spite of what you think of the Pharisees, in the context of the day in which Jesus Christ, they were the good guys. You say, what do you mean, the good guys? Well, they were the ones that were upholding the law. They were the ones who said, we need to be obedient to the law lest we go into captivity again. And they were the ones who were supposedly leading in obedience. And so they would think that if God comes and the Messiah comes, the first place he's going to come is to those who are diligent for the law of God, those who are diligent for the truth, not for the sinners. So when Jesus Christ went and he ministered to sinners, it was offensive. Why should God reach all the way down to sinners? Because, as they would say, the text says, he blesses those who are seeking him and not walking in those sinful ways. But they didn't understand the unattainable height of the righteousness of God. And they didn't understand that the Scriptures don't teach salvation by works in the Old Testament or in the New. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him, as reckoned unto him as righteousness. The whole of the Old Testament is how to be saved by coming to God. But the law was given to point out the sinfulness of man, and man took that and said, no, this doesn't point out our sinfulness, it points out our worthiness. So the Pharisees had taken the law and turned it upside down. The truth is that God's love is spontaneous and unmotivated and unmerited. So when God comes, and the God of the Bible is a God who reaches all the way down to the worst of sinners, like you and me. We don't like the story because we think that God, if he comes, should go to visit the righteous. But Jesus Christ went and ministered to the sinners. He actually ate with him. It was shocking. Salvation by grace is present in the Old Testament and the New, but the Pharisees should have seen themselves as sinners before a holy God. But this truth was not upheld. Remember, I had a professor at Dallas Seminary, and he said something that I always remember, but he said, you know, if Jesus Christ came like he did the first time, which he's not going to do, but if he came like he did the first time, he would probably never come to Dallas Seminary. I thought, well, I think that's where he would come. I mean, he'd come to the schools and the places where they're teaching young men for the ministry. I mean, that's where he would go, wouldn't he? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. He'd go to the blessed ones, the fruitful ones. Well, clearly, Psalm is speaking to the believers and noting the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, not talking about how to become righteous and unrighteous. But the reason why this was confusing is because the truth was lost. Because somehow along the way from the Old Testament into the time of Jesus Christ, the law that was given to reveal sin was turned around to be the law that presents ourselves to God as being righteous. And one of the reasons why Jesus Christ was rejected is because they didn't need a Savior. They were saving themselves and doing a pretty good job of it. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he gives his testimony, he says, as far as being a Pharisee, I was a persecutor of the church. I was doing everything right. I was my credentials, humanly speaking, were spotless. But he says, I count all of that as rubbish. Because you see, all of those things were things that the Apostle Paul used to climb the ladder up to God. He said, that's not how you have relationship with God. The way you have relationship with God is we have the God who comes down all the way to sinners. And that truth was lost because it was not upheld. I always like to say that it is our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ to uphold the truth of God. And if we don't uphold the truth of God, it falls to the ground. I always like to say, if truth that is not God-centered will eventually become man-centered, which is what happened with the law that was God-centered in all of its focus upon the holiness of God and the required holiness of all the people who follow God, taken that, and it turns around and somehow it becomes a man-centered approach to making yourself acceptable to God. It's taking the truth and the big picture of that truth and turning it upside down. Why? Well, because the children of Israel in the Old Testament did not uphold that truth. Now, Jude comes along to us and he says, our responsibility is to know the truth and to uphold the truth. To know the truth and uphold the truth. Yesterday at the funeral service, I met a man who travels around and visits a lot of churches, and he said to me one of the things that he has observed is a general lack of knowledge of the Bible. People don't know the truth. And if you don't know the truth, then you can't believe the truth. If you don't know the truth, you can't stand for the truth. And if you don't know the truth, then the churches and Christianity will develop into whatever man-centered approach that is appropriate at the time. Now, Jude is interesting in the way in which he writes, because he said, I really wanted to write a different epistle. I kind of wish he would have written that epistle. I know I'm speaking of the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but he says, Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation. Seems to me that might have been another epistle like Romans. And Romans 1 through 8 is a presentation of the gospel message. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about man being a sinner, all under sin, all without excuse. And then you come to chapters 4 and 5, he talks about justification. 5, 6, and 7, he's talking about sanctification. And you come to chapter 8, it talks about glorification. It's this whole explanation of the doctrine of salvation. And Jude should have written that book. Sometimes we're well-intended things to do, but that never got written. But as he came to write that book, instead he said, there was something more grievous going on. Not that I should write about the common salvation, but that I should encourage you to contend for the truth. And he speaks twice now of the word love, mercy, peace, and love. Remember, when you look at the introduction, I said, look for the triads in the book of Jude, the three things, like Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, three ways of introducing himself. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, three things. Mercy, peace, and love, three things. You'll look down, you'll find three illustrations, and you'll find a number of threes in this epistle. It's kind of fun to look for those. It's just a structural design of the text. It's not truly significant, but interesting to observe. But he mentions the word love, and he mentions the word agape love, which is a word, as I said, that existed beforehand, but was rarely used and was given true significance by Christianity. And agape love is this love of God that comes all the way down to sinners. It's a love that is spontaneous from the heart of God, unmotivated by anything outside of God, unmerited by anything outside of God. It's the God who loves us. Why does God love us? Because he loves us. Well, doesn't he love me because I'm a wonderful person? I say, no. Well, doesn't he love me because I'm spiritually sensitive? No. Doesn't he love me because I came to an understanding of the truth and I came to him? No. His love is what saves us. It's a mystery. It's really, and it has to be put in the realm of mystery, it's inexplicable that God would love simply because he loves. There's no explanation that we can find in us or the things we do. He loves us. That's very different from the Greek philosophy of the time, which was a love that wants to acquire it's a love that looks at love as not unmotivated, it's wanting something, to acquire something. It's a love that reaches up to not only want to be like the highest form, whatever that is, or the gods in a small g, or whatever you think of when you think of this perfection, but to reach up to it so that you grasp hold of it and you become perfection. That was the Greek idea, the reaching up to God. And that way also is one of the things that crept into the approach of the Jews, that they reach up to God with their righteousness, they reach up to God with their holiness, they reach up to God as a worthy people. But agape emphasized the grace that is clearly relevant and revealed in the Old Testament scripture, the God who created the world in which we live, the God who made promises and covenants with us, the people, he comes down to us. It's not that we rise up and fellowship with him up there. It's that he comes down and fellowships with us down here. This is the come down God, not the come up man. And so agape love is this love that comes down from God. And we see the majesty and the wonder of this love, the inexplicable nature of this love. And when he says mercy, peace, and love, one of the things that God does with his love is he takes his love and he puts his love in us so that we love one another and we love our enemies. So how can I love my enemy? One of the reasons we're commanded to love our enemies is because we have the love of God, the agape love of God, which is unmotivated, spontaneous, unmerited. And we get our love from him. He gets his love from him. We get that love from him so that we can love our enemies, not because of what they are, but because of who he is. And one of the things that God is doing with his love is he's transforming us. Say, what is it that pleases God? I'll tell you what pleases God is when God takes his truth, puts it in our hearts, and transforms us to be like him. And that's what he's accomplishing. So this word agape, you'll see it several times in this book as well. But he says mercy, peace, and love. And then when he says beloved, that's the word agape. The people who are beloved of God. The people that God has come down to. The people that God has saved. Beloved. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So as I said, he was going to write on the doctrine of salvation. He was going to write about, and notice the terms he uses, the common salvation. Why does he say the common salvation? That means what is open to all, which is common to all believers. It's the community truth that we understand and know. And one of the reasons for that is because the Gnostics were beginning to have influence in the church, and they say, you know, when you're on the ladder and you're crawling up the ladder, we have some secret faith, secret truth for you to know. We can help you get up that ladder. And if you know the truth that we know, then we will help you climb this ladder and reach up to God. So Gnosticism is a secret faith. It is trying and to take truth that is somehow related to Christianity, but it takes this kind of compromised truth and says, you need to have some more knowledge. You need to have some special knowledge. But that's not what Jude's saying. He says, you've got the common salvation. You've got it all. And Jude could have taken and written about it all, but that doesn't change the fact when he says that I'm writing to you about the common salvation. There's nothing more that you need to know than Jesus Christ. There's nothing more than you need to know the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. You have all of that. It's the common salvation. Don't let someone come on and say we have some secret, some uncommon parts that you need if you're going to actually be acceptable to God. And then he talks about later on the verse, and which was once for all delivered to the saints. That once for all is not once upon a time. It's once at one time revealed to all the saints. So you have the Old Testament truth, which is leading up to the presentation of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, you have all the truth in Him. He is the truth. And the writings of the New Testament are the writings of Jesus Christ. It is the one-time presentation of all of the truth that is so necessary. So He's already standing firm for the truth. He's already making a stand in the way He talks about it. This common salvation. There's always more we can know and know the truth in a fuller way, but we have all of the truth. It's given to us. It's given to us, especially in Scripture. We have the Word of God before us. And someone says, well, there's another book you need, like maybe the Book of Mormon or some other writing of some other person, maybe a well-meaning person. I say, no, we have once for all the common salvation that is revealed to us, and here we stand. This is what we believe. This is the truth that God has given to us, and here we stand in this common salvation. So he said, I felt it necessary. I was spiritually motivated by God Himself to appeal to you, that you contend earnestly for the faith. That word contend earnestly is really one word, and it means contend earnestly. It means to make a strenuous effort. It means a strong fight. You look back at Timothy, and it says that we're not to be fighters. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2 in verses... says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So the servant of the Lord is not to be quarrelsome. He's not to be fighting. The kingdom of God is not accomplished with the sword. At the same time, the contending for the faith is a strong battle. It's a strong fight. And the battle is not with humanity. The battle is really with the flesh and the world and the devil. And Satan is an expert. He is very wise in the way in which he attacks Christianity, because he attacks our faith, he attacks the truth. But he's always on the attack, and he knows that he cannot kill off the truth. He knows that he cannot kill off the Christians, but he knows he can take the truth and twist it around and turn it and make it somewhat different. So when Jesus Christ establishes the truth, what is one of the first problems that are focused, that comes to the... It's the Gnostics. And Gnosticism comes, and it's like, you need more truth. You need our truth. Sometime you can go on the internet and you can look up Gnosticism, and you can look up the Gospel of Thomas. It's a statement of a bunch of statements. They are ridiculous. Just ridiculous statements. I've read some of them, and I just shake my head. But it's very strange. But they said, you need this. And you say, that's one thing I don't need, it's that. But what I need is the Word of God. And I don't look at that and I say, oh, that's just silliness and all the rest of that, because it was very misleading. And people said, well, if you have more to tell me about my Christianity and more to tell me about Christ and more that I need to know, then tell me, I need this. It takes the truth of the come down Jesus Christ to the come up man. It changes the whole message. So he says, give it a strenuous effort. You need to strive. One of the things that's most important for the Church of Jesus Christ is to know the truth, to believe the truth, and to stand for the truth. When I was in Germany, we had opportunity to go to where Luther was and to the 500th year of the Reformation and to go to his church. And there were actually two churches in Wittenberg, one where he preached and one where he nailed the 95 Theses. But in the course of being examined, he had to stand before really all his authorities. And he was told to deny the truth. And he made that famous statement, here I stand, I can do no other. So lest you can demonstrate to me where the things that I'm teaching are contrary to the Word of God, I can do no other than to stand for the truth. Now when he made that statement, his friends knew that he should never have gone to that city and never have gone there, but Luther went anyway, because they know they were going to take him and kill him. Because to make that statement, here I stand, I can do no other, was the same as saying, you can take me and kill me as a heretic. But he says, contend earnestly for the faith. I say Luther was contending earnestly for the faith, but he's telling us to. Because every Christian must be contending for the faith, standing for the truth. And that's very, very difficult. We can look at ways in our world and we say, well, how do you stand for the truth and what truths do you stand for? And I say, well, you stand for the truths that are at issue. If it's the authority of Scripture, we stand for the authority of Scripture. If it's justification by faith, we stand for justification by faith. If it's the sovereignty of God, we stand for the sovereignty of God. We have a lot of social issues where there are things like if marriage is compromised and be something other than a relationship between a man and a woman, then here I stand, I can do no other. And if we're going to change genders around, people say, well, I'm another gender than what I thought I was and I'm doing other things. And I say, no, here I stand. God is the God who creates us and makes us male and female. And here I stand, I can do no other. We have to take the issue and stand for the issues that are the issues of our day. And that's very difficult. It's easy to say that we must do that, but it is what we must do. But Jude says, if you're a Christian, you have to uphold the truth. And one day we're going to see and know the realm of wickedness in this world that was intent on destroying the truth of God. And we're going to be amazed. But Jude says, don't be amazed. Be contending for the faith. Take a strong stand for the truth. We live in a world, this is another one of Satan's devices, where he says, really there is no God and there is no absolute truth. So truth can be whatever we as a people decide that it should be, which means we have no truth, we have no morality, we have no ethics, we have nothing. It's very interesting, you look at our world and you see some of the meanness of our world that seems to be coming up in the public realm. You say, why is that? I said, well, if you don't have a God and if you don't have truth, then you have whatever people want to have, and that becomes truth or whatever they want it to be. So there are a lot of things we can stand for. But we live in God's world. God has created this world. He has revealed himself to this world. He has given us his truth, and we are to stand for the truth. Contend earnestly for the faith. That may mean for the individual doctrines like creation. And I tell the Bible Institute group, I said, I believe in 6 days of creation. I believe that in 6 days of creation, 6,000 years ago. And I'm pretty sure I'm right. But it's not me. I can make a strong case for that from the Bible. And I know all the scientists say, well, there's other things, but I just tell all the scientists, you've changed your view hundreds of times, but the Bible's never changed its view once. But God is the one who created this world. I told the class that I was going to, when I get to heaven, I wasn't going to wear a lot of buttons, but one of the buttons I wanted to wear in heaven is six-day creationist. So one of the young ladies in the class made me a big button. It's real big. It says six-day creationist, and I was supposed to wear this, but I kind of chickened out of wearing that. I'm not wearing it all the time, but I should be wearing my six-day creation, but I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because the Bible says so. And the Bible puts it in a time frame, which is why I say you can talk about time when it comes to creation. Believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Greeks in their Eros view of God said, we have a God that is so holy, so righteous, or whatever this is, it's so perfect that he certainly wouldn't have anything to do with us. He'd never come down. It's our responsibility to get to him. Why would he have anything to do with us? We're just puny people. Why would this perfect being who has everything, why would he care about us? So he's all contained up there, or whatever it is up there, and we have to go get the up there. And we say, no, this God is the God who loves us. And he sent his Son to save us. That's the incarnation. And furthermore, he's going to resurrect us. And that was another thing that is an affront to Gnosticism, because Gnosticism says, you know, really there's two parts of us. Like there's the God who is good and all the rest that is evil, so there's sort of a dualism, but there's also a dualism in us. And the dualism in us is that my spirit is really good. But this flesh stuff, this is what's evil. And what that led to is what Jude refers to here in this passage, is it led to licentiousness, because I can't even mention how evil it got in a public setting. But they said, you know, because it's the spirit part of us that is to rise up to God, the flesh doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want with your flesh. You can do whatever you want. That's not what's being rising up to God. It's your spirit rises up to God, so you separate. So then the flesh becomes a place of licentiousness and sinfulness. But God says, I'm going to resurrect your body. That's a very important truth to God. When death is separation of the body, the soul, and the spirit, the material and the immaterial, but it's not because this matter. The whole of us, body, soul, and spirit, is corrupt. God saves the whole of us, and the body is very important, and that God would transform the body is most important to him. So you stand for creation, you stand for the incarnation, you stand for the resurrection, that holds the truth. But also we come to really remind people that, no, we have a God who comes down and saves sinners. He doesn't come and meet with the righteous son, he comes to the sinner. And we read this parable of the prodigal son and we're sort of offended, we should be offended, that the father's rejoicing in the one who was lost and the one who was dead. And he didn't even have a celebration for the other son. I said, well, what about him? He's out in the field working. He comes in from the field, doing all the right things. We see Jesus Christ meeting with sinners. It ought to be some way. I mean, it's just kind of, you look at that and you go, that really seems kind of odd that he would go and meet with sinners. And that's what the Pharisees, they stand back and say, well, you know, that's a terrible thing for him to be doing. He shouldn't do that. If he really was the Son of God, he wouldn't be, he'd meet with the blessed ones, not with the sinful ones. But God comes all the way down to save us. And the whole big picture is this agape love, this love that comes from the heart of God. Because God is God. And he reaches down and he loves us. He reaches down and saves us. He reaches down and justifies us. He reaches down and sanctifies us. He reaches down and he's going to glorify us. He is the one who comes to us and fellowships with us. He loves us. Wow. So he says, stand for the truth. The truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because he says, I can tell you. And certain men have crept in unnoticed, and that's a sneaky thing that has taken place. Sinister and sneaky is the way in which that reads. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Here you have again this influencing the truth. Can't destroy the church, so you corrupt the church. Can't destroy the nation of Israel, so you corrupt the nation of Israel. The Old Testament. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Maybe a surprise to us, not a surprise to God. Ungodly men, men who have no reverence for God. They have no reverence for the God of the Bible. They have a reverence for whatever it is of perfection that they have in mind. But no reverence for God. Ungodly, no devotion to God. They're the ones who have snuck in. And they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And that can be viewed as sort of a antinomianism where there's no word, there's no law. Once you become a Christian, you're just saved and God forgives you everything, so you can go do whatever you want. But I think it's stronger than that. It's more of that dualism, the idea that God is just interested in your spirit. He's not interested in your body. You can do what you want with your body. It's not the message. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And second thing they do is they deny our Master and Lord. The words that are used there are interesting because it's the New King James has the only Lord God, but the word really is Master, and it's the word despot. And it means absolute ownership and unrestrained power. Says, if you lose this Jesus Christ who has come down, then you lose the despot in our lives. Because we have a God who is love, who has absolute authority over us and all of his creation, and unrestrained power. And deny our only Master and Lord, and the word Lord is again means ownership and authority, and Jesus who is the Savior, and Christ who is the Messiah, and you lose all of that. But the Gnostics didn't want any of it, so it didn't matter to them. But he says, if you're going to talk about the salvation, the whole of the salvation that has come to us, he's come to us in the person of Jesus Christ and come to us in the truth related to Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, his great ministry of propitiation, reconciliation, redemption at the cross. And he has accomplished our salvation. And if you don't have that, you don't have the authority of God over your life, the authority of God in the world in which we live. You lose everything if you don't have the God who comes down. So he says, stand for the truth. If righteousness is by works, then you don't need a Savior, and you can save yourself. You look around our world and you say, how many people think they're doing that? People think if you're just a good person, all will be well with you. It's not a very great religious system, but it's a very popular thought. But the Bible says we're all sinners before God, and we need the Savior, and we need the God who loves us, and the God who comes down to save us, even us. So we are to contend for the faith. And it's a great truth, much more to be said about this, but to take a strong stand for the truth, we should be immovable when it comes to the authority of Scripture. We should be immovable when it comes to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. We should be immovable when it comes to creation and the incarnation and the resurrection of the body. We should be immovable on these truths. To be a believer is to believe in truth. And Satan will attack your faith, and he will attack the truth. But if we don't have the truth which is in God, and we don't have the God who reveals that truth, we have nothing. And nothing matters. But we have that truth, and God says, stand for it. So be encouraged to know the truth, to believe, to depend upon God, and to stand for the truth. And may God help us to stand. Most important in each one of our lives. You say, well, I don't know that many people who are not Christians. I don't know how relevant my life is. I don't know how important it is for me to stand. And the answer is, it is important for every Christian to stand for the truth. To know, to believe, to stand. By God's grace. And may God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your truth to us, the truth that is precious, and the truth that is not known by you, but the truth that is you. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth. I am. I forever exist as the truth. So we believe in Jesus, and we believe that he is the Son of God, and we believe that he is the Savior. Our believing doesn't make it so, but our believing is receiving the truth. Help us to stand for that truth. Help us to be willing in love, in patience, in kindness to stand for the truth. But help us to be vigorous and unyielding in the way in which we stand for your truth that is most precious to you. So guide us in the truth. Affirm your truth in our lives. Encourage us to stand for the truth by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.